Please turn with me to John chapter 5, John chapter 5, starting with verse 16. That's where we are today in our study of the fourth gospel. If you're visiting with us, we love the exposition of the word. Everything we do centers around Bible exposition, expository preaching, as it's called, which just simply means studying the word, finding out what the word says, what it means by what it says, and how it is to impact our lives, how it applies. That Bible exposition can be over a particular verse or a chapter, but many times we go through books of the Bible here on Sunday mornings, and that's what we've been doing, going through the Gospel of John, the fourth gospel. We looked at chapter 5, verses 1 through 16, 1 through 15 last time, and we'll pick up with verse 16 today. And what we find is another passage of Scripture that ends up confronting us with the most important questions in the world. First of all, it's this question: who is Jesus? And then a companion question, second: what is our response to him? What is your response? These have been the most important questions all along the way. And there have been many wrong answers all along the way to these questions in human history, which means wrong views, therefore, of Jesus. Views like this, that Jesus was just a great man. He was a great teacher who cared for people, very sympathetic, merciful, and therefore he is a good model of what sacrifice looks like, good model for people to follow. He is caring. But that's not a complete view of Jesus. Some have tried to say that he was just some sort of revolutionary. He was here on a crusade, and they put him forth that way. When I was in high school, this was a long, long time ago, back before electricity and some other modern conveniences, back in the days of the slide rule, you know, an abacus and some things like that. Some musicals came out. One was called Godspell. Maybe you've heard of that. There was another famous musical that came out in those years called Jesus Christ Superstar. They were very, very popular. The music was very engaging. The problem is they presented Christ the wrong way. They really put Christ forth as some sort of hero who was here just to stand against the culture, a counter-cultural hero, as one writer put it. I remember how popular those musicals were. People liked the music, and many did not even seem to be concerned about the fact that heretical teaching was found in the lyrics and in the dialogue. Sadly, I remember even some churches had their youth groups put on these musicals, all in the name of seeking to be contemporary and relevant and to attract and please the youth and so forth. But they presented wrong views. And those wrong views of Jesus and other wrong views I could articulate, they do all share one thing in common, and that is that they're all man-made. And some even cross the line and are blasphemous. The wrong views that the world has had in the past and has now of Jesus, they certainly are far removed from the view of Christ that we do find in the Word of God. And that's where we're looking today, at the right view of Jesus in Scripture. What we will find is not all that Scripture says about Christ, but what is revealed here in our passage is very important and is definitely true. And to make it even better, what we find today is the testimony of Jesus himself about who he is. It's John chapter 5 again, starting in verse 16. This passage flows out of what we studied last time, in verses 1 through 15, the account of Jesus healing a man who had been, the text says, an invalid for 38 years. He suffered with some sort of infirmity, some sort of disability for 38 years. And he went every day to this certain set of pools, two pools in Jerusalem, where he believed he could find healing if he got into the waters at the right time. Pool called Bethesda. Well, Jesus came by and selected that man and healed him just by verbally speaking to him and telling him, get up. In those words, he was healed. Jesus also told the man to do something. told him to pick up his pallet or his straw mat, we might call it, and to leave, to walk away. And the man immediately did that. Isn't that wonderful? You'd think so. But it angered the Jewish religious leaders. Why? Because it all took place on the Sabbath. Now, technically, healing on the Sabbath was not actually forbidden by the Old Testament, but the rabbis through the years had created additional rules concerning the Sabbath. Rabbinic tradition, it's called. Rabbinic tradition had created extra categories of rules to obey concerning the Sabbath. Legalistic rules, we would say, that were imposed on people in addition to what Scripture actually did say. And one of those rules I mentioned to you last week, it was the prohibition from carrying something, an item, from one domain to another domain, the tradition said. I pointed that one out to you because that's exactly what the healed man violated in their minds. The newly healed man violated that rule when he picked up his mat and he carried it through the streets of Jerusalem to the temple area. So the Jewish religious leaders were very angry with him. The thing is, they were also angry with Jesus. Why? Because he's the one who told the man to do that. He's the one that encouraged this man to end up violating their rules. So in their minds, Jesus was as guilty, if not more so, than the man who was actually carrying the pallet. So the immediate cause of their anger, you could say, was that the healing took place on the Sabbath, which, if they were angry over that, then they had wrongly interpreted the fourth commandment concerning the Sabbath. And they were angry about the man being told to carry his mat. But take a step back. The underlying incitement of their anger was Jesus' basic attitude toward them and toward Jewish traditions. Traditions and rules that were often more rigid than the law itself. Jesus just did not care about their legalistic system, and in no way was he ever going to submit to it. So they therefore concluded that Jesus was a threat. He was a threat to their religion. He was a threat to their way of life. And from their perspective, that conclusion about Jesus meant that his influence that was being evidenced on other people had to be dealt with. If we put that into today's jargon, we might say that they concluded that Jesus was a problem, and this problem had to be nipped in the bud. So carrying the bed and controversy about that, wrangling over that, this relatively trivial, really, infringement of their rules, that really was nothing more than just an excuse to deal with their real concern, Jesus himself. It was just an excuse to justify what we're going to see was their lethal intentions. Now that leads us to verse 16. And this verse very clearly now introduces the element of controversy and tension between Jesus and his opponents, the Jewish religious leaders. And it's quite a transitional verse. Verse 16 is. It's as startling a transition as you'll find anywhere in Scripture. It's a transition from what we just saw in the previous verses, this wonderful act that Jesus performed, an act of kindness in healing this poor, hopeless man by the pool. A transition from that to what verse 18 says, they wanted to kill Jesus. What a change. Let me read 16 through 18, which is the portion we'll deal with today. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Let's go back to verse 16, this transitional statement. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. Just a quick reminder about the Sabbath. I mention it from time to time. observing a Sabbath rest on the seventh day of the week was extremely important in Jewish life. By the time that Jesus ministered on earth, the time that we're reading about here in our text, definitely Sabbath observance was at the very heart of Jewish worship. And it should have been. It's the fourth commandment out of the Ten Commandments. The fourth commandment instructed the nation of Israel to observe the Sabbath day, the seventh day of the week, by resting on that day from the work that they normally did on the first 6 days of the week. By resting on the seventh day, they would be refreshed. They would be more able to focus and have the opportunity more to focus on worshiping God and praising God and thanking God for who He is and what He did for them. In other words, the Sabbath was given to them to be a blessing to them. Listen to the words of Mark chapter 2, verse 27. Mark 2, verse 27, Jesus said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath." That's reversing it. It was a good thing. It was never meant by God to be some excessively restrictive and joyless and burdensome day for everybody. But that's what the Jewish religious leaders had turned it into. They did turn it into a legalistic burden with all their man-made rules. And for them, Jesus' attitude toward them and their rules ended up being the impetus, the start of their persecuting, verse 16 says, of Jesus. That verb persecuting is written in what's called the imperfect tense. It's a way of capturing something that was repeatedly happening. In other words, that form of the verb suggests that this particular Sabbath controversy was not the only one. It was one issue out of a larger set of Sabbath disputes between Jesus and the religious leaders. It's just that John, the author, under the inspiration of the Spirit, did not find it necessary to record everything that went on. He didn't record all the various points of interaction between Jesus and the Jewish leaders. In any case, it was against the accusations, really, plural, made by these leaders against Jesus that we now find Jesus defending himself against. That's what's happening here. And the way that we find this defense is sort of like a courtroom scene. It wasn't literally a courtroom scene, but it's like it. That there's argumentation being given to make the case about something. But the thing to notice about the way Jesus goes about defending himself is this. He did not take on the leaders by pointing out the problem with their legalistic rules. He didn't attack that. He didn't start pointing out the distinction between God's law, what it actually says, and their own unnecessary legalistic traditions and additions to the law. Instead, he does something far more significant, far more radical than that. He presents, from the very beginning, in his defense, his true identity. The fact that he was equal with God. It was because of that fact that he had the right to do whatever he wanted on the Sabbath. So we're going to look at some claims that he makes. The first one this morning. The first claim that he makes out of several in John chapter 5 is this. Number one, Jesus claimed divine equality. Divine equality. This is what he's doing in this profound discourse. And it's one of the most profound discourses when it comes to Christology that we find in the Word of God. You know those words that end in ology? Ology means study of, something like that. So Christology, the study of Christ, we find Christology in Scripture. Theology, the study of theos, God. Anthropology, the study of ants. I'm just seeing if you're listening. Okay, that's all. Anthropology, the study of man, and so forth. This is Christology. It's profound. And what he says here, we must believe about him. If you're going to have a right view of Jesus, you must believe what he claims here about himself. And claim number one, he claimed divine equality. Now, the text does not record any more words from the opponents on this case, in this case. Nevertheless, Jesus is presented here as responding to them. Look at the words, verse 17, but he answered them. He's responding, even though we don't have all their words. He answered them, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. Now, that is an astonishing way for Jesus to answer these religious leaders. He refers to God in a very unique way here, unheard of way, my Father. No doubt, when he said that, their jaws dropped. They recoiled. Shockwaves would have spread throughout the Jewish community out of those words. And like I said, it's kind of like a courtroom scene. In fact, the verb answered here has legal overtones to it. The form of that verb here that John uses is actually found in legal documents of the day. So the point is that when Jesus responded to their charge, he is offering a defense here. Now, I do need to point out that when it comes to calling God Father, that was not totally foreign to the Jews. The Jews did themselves collectively refer to themselves as the sons of God. Collectively. And they would even corporately potentially say, our Father. But Jesus here says something different. He calls God my Father. That's different. With that little pronoun, my, Jesus is claiming to be God's Son, but it's a way of claiming it by nature. He was claiming to be God's Son by nature, by essence. In other words, in speaking in such an individual way, instead of a corporate way, he was saying that he was in a unique Father-Son relationship with God. And as soon as he uttered those things, especially when he would use other expressions similar to this, like Son of God, my Father or Son of God, immediately when he would say things like this, the Jewish authorities knew exactly what he was claiming. There was no confusion in their minds. They knew that saying my Father or Son of God was a claim to deity. You can look ahead to John chapter 19, verse 7. You find some proof of that, John 19, verse 7. So this is getting toward the end. The Jews answered, we have a law. And by that law, he, Jesus, ought to die. Why? Because he made himself out to be the Son of God. One more, Matthew 27, verse 43, at the crucifixion, Matthew 27, 43. People were telling him, he trusts in God. Let him call out for God to help him. After all, he said, I am the Son of God. You see, they considered this to be so much worse than carrying a straw mat around Jerusalem. This was claiming deity. This was a claim to be fully equal with God in nature. That would be called blasphemy by these leaders. So it was because they did grasp the full significance of what Jesus was saying that as a result, we see in verse 18, I read it, they did seek to kill him from this point on. They believed they had justification for that. But there's more on Jesus' mind here than just his assertion of his deity. That's very important. This claim of divine essence included one more thought. That being equal with God, that gave him the right to something. Being equal with God, my Father, gives me the right to do the same things God does. And Jesus says, this is what God the Father does. He is working. He's working. Even on the Sabbath. Now, to get the significance of this statement and its tie to the Sabbath controversy, let's go back to Genesis for a moment. I've commented about the Sabbath regulation more than once along the way. I'll do it again today just because it fits this text. But in Genesis, we do find this, obviously, in Genesis chapter 1, first of all, that God created the world in 6 days. That's what it says, and so we believe it. The language of the Hebrew there means 6 days. Or to put it in terms of work, we would say it this way. God did the work of creating all things that exist in 6 days. Then God did something interesting on the seventh day. He rested. Let me read chapter 2 of Genesis, verses 1 to 3. Genesis 2, 1 to 3. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their host. By the seventh day, God completed his work, which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work, which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. He set it aside to have some meaning, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. That Hebrew verb translated rested is the Hebrew term Shabbat. It's where we get our word Sabbath from. Why did he rest? Well, it tells us there, because he completed his work. And the verb completed stresses that the entire work of God, when it came to creating, was finished, completely done, by the end of that sixth day. So that was the reason God rested. He rested from his work of creating things. The work of creation was completed. And as I pointed out, the passage says that God blessed that seventh day. He set it aside to represent something. It was a memorial. Every seventh day on the calendar, every Saturday of every week, serves as a reminder of something, if we're thinking rightly about it. It serves as a reminder that, oh yeah, it's the seventh day again. What does that remind us of? God created everything in 6 days. And then he stopped creating. But let's press on this idea a little bit more, that God rested. How far do we go with it? Does it mean that literally God did nothing else? He did no more work? Once he rested, has he been resting ever since? He's done no more work at all? And why did he rest? Was he tired? We can start with that one. Easy answer. He was not tired. He did not receive any personal benefit from it because he was weary, because Scripture makes it clear that never happens. Let me read Isaiah 40, verse 28. Isaiah 40, 28. Do you not know, have you not heard, the everlasting God, the Lord, Yahweh, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. So how do we know, trick question, how do we know that God does not become weary or tired? Answer, Scripture says, quote, God does not become weary or tired. Easy answer. Let me remind you of what I read today from Psalm 121, our text for the day in the Psalms reading. Psalm 121, verse 4 said this, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. God never gets tired. He's never weary. He never sleeps. He never takes a power nap at 3 or 4 in the afternoon. So it wasn't because of weariness that he rested. It's because he finished something. He finished his creation work. The fourth commandment, the restriction about not working on the Sabbath, that doesn't apply to God. He was not required to keep this pattern up that after the seventh day, 6 more days, he's got to go back to work again. And then on the seventh day, ever since then, he's been resting again. Just think about what would happen if he did that. Who keeps the universe running on that day? Hebrews 1, verse 3 says that God's keeping it all running. Hebrews 1, 3 says he upholds, through Christ, he upholds all things by the word of his power. He's working. I'm glad he is. Providence itself would go kaput. It would go into suspension if God literally stopped working. So again, even though God the Father did indeed rest on the seventh day, it was only resting from, ceasing the work of creation. In actuality, the Father continued to work, and he's still working. He administrates his providence every day, every moment. The natural laws, we call them, he oversees all those all the time. Every time somebody dies, he administrates justice. Do people die on the Sabbath? He doesn't put their souls in limbo until first thing Monday morning. People are born on the Sabbath. We don't tell women in labor, I'm sorry, wait one more day, it's the Sabbath. Listen, God creates life. He gives life to children every day of the week being formed in the womb. The interesting thing is the Jewish religious leaders and scholars, they did not argue against this point that we're making right here. They did understand that they could not say that God literally stopped all of his work, even on the Sabbath day. And yet at the same time, they could not say, well, therefore, since he's working on the Sabbath, he's guilty of breaking the commandment. They couldn't say that about God. They did all kinds of things with words to try to explain everything, why God was not guilty. For example, take that one rule. The healed man was carrying his mat. The rule actually said, again, you couldn't carry an item from one domain to another domain. That was the rule. So they had to take a step back and say, okay, God's carrying things all the time. He upholds all things by the word of his power. Yeah, but here's the answer. The whole universe is his domain, so he's not carrying things from one domain to another. So it's okay. He's not guilty. They had to deal with things like that. But back to our verse. Based upon the truth about God working, and based upon his statement that he's my father, I'm equal with him, Jesus' argument then is going like this. My father works all the time. And you all agree that that's true. And I'm equal with him, and therefore I've been working too. Once again, it's another way to claim full deity and equality with God. And his claim to be justified in his working on the Sabbath even, because he's equal with God, fits what Matthew chapter 12, verse 8 says about Christ and the Sabbath. Matthew 12, 8 says that the Son of Man, Christ, is the Lord of the Sabbath. So it all fits. Again, Jesus' argument for healing on the Sabbath, doing an act of kindness, helping this man, whatever, was that God does not suspend his activities on the Sabbath, therefore there's no need for him to because he's equal with God. In fact, it's God the Father that Jesus is saying that is working through him the things that he did. We're going to see that said more clearly later on in John chapter 10. In John 10, verse 32, we find these words. Jesus answered them, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? Chapter 10, verse 37. If I do not do the works of my Father, then do not believe me. It's a backward way of saying, I do the works of my Father. When I'm working, he's working because they're his works. John chapter 14, verse 10. Another example of this. John 14, verse 10. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. So God works continuously, and Jesus applies this to himself. Whatever factors apply to God working applies to Jesus. All his healings were the works of God. All of his miracles, all of his teaching was the teaching of God. All his redemptive activity was working out the works of God in redemption. Well, back to our text. The Jewish leaders got the point. They weren't going away. I wonder what he means by all this. Oh, they got it. He's calling God my Father. That's a way of saying that he's in a unique individual relationship with God, Father, Son of the same essence. The things that he's doing, it's okay that he does it, even on the Sabbath, because God never stops working. So verse 18 says, for this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but was also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. See, they recognized the implications of Jesus' response, and it made them just even more angry with him. This is a mere human being, is what they're thinking. Making himself equal with God. For a mere mortal to do something like that, that is utterly reprehensible. It is blasphemy. Blasphemy. There were the overt sort of expressions of blasphemy that the Mishnah outlined. If someone actually took upon their lips the sacred name of God, Yahweh or Jehovah, That's blasphemy, but by the time Jesus lived on earth, it was sufficient for these Jews that Jesus, this mere mortal, was just saying things like this, that he's equal with God. Why were they so upset with something like that if they had been right about Jesus? Well, because of what Isaiah 40 says, verse 18. They knew Isaiah 40, verse 18. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare him? Then verse 25 of Isaiah 40. To him then will you liken, to whom then will you liken me, God says, that I would be his equal, says the Holy One. It's a backward way of saying no one can say they're my equal. I'm the Holy One. The Jews knew that. And they knew that when people did that, that God brought judgment at times. Listen to some examples. There are examples of this in Scripture. This is what Ezekiel 29, verse 3 says about Pharaoh. Ezekiel 29, 3, here are some people that stood under God's terrible judgment for this kind of attitude. Ezekiel 29, 3, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great monster that lies in the midst of his rivers, that has said, quote, my Nile River is mine, and I myself have made it. The Pharaoh actually saying, the Nile River is mine, and I made the Nile River. That did not go unnoticed by God. Another example, Ezekiel 28, verse 2. Son of man, say to the leader of Tyre, thus says the Lord God, because your heart is lifted up, and you have said, I am a god. I sit in the seat of gods in the heart of the seas. Yet you are a man and not God, although you make your heart like the heart of God? Oh, you've got judgment coming, is the point. I think my favorite, the most stark example of this for me in the Old Testament is Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel chapter 4. You remember the scene, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, he's standing on the rooftop and he's surveying his kingdom and he's saying, look at all of this, look what I have built. By the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty, look what all I have done for me. God had enough. Verse 31 of Daniel 4. While the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you. And you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 years, will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High only, is the point, is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. Immediately, verse 33 says, the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled, and he was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. What a toppling. Standing on the rooftop saying, it's all mine. Look what I've done for me. How's that working out for you now, Nebuchadnezzar? Looking like that and eating grass? Well, then what about Jesus? If God brings that kind of judgment on people that make him themselves out to be God, equal with God, what about Jesus? Well, in Jesus' case, it wasn't wrong. Because he is God. We saw this in the very beginning of our study of John, John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, go back and look at that, John 1, 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Let's be reminded about that for a moment. What we learned when we studied it, that Jesus is called the Word, it's a way of expressing that Jesus is the ultimate communication of God. He's the Word. And something significant is said about the Word here. It says, first of all, that the Word was with God. And I taught you in our first sermon from John that the term God is theos. When the reader saw that word theos, they would have been familiar with the term as a reference to the one and only true God revealed in the Old Testament. He's the theos. and this Word was with him. So the Word is a separate person, distinguishable in some way from God the Father. And the preposition with emphasizes that. That little preposition translated with carries the idea of something like face to face. The Word, as a member of the Trinity, the triune God, existed in a face to face relationship with the Father. So what's being expressed there is not only coexistence, but the idea of an intimate, active relationship with the Father. Perfect communion, two personal beings, face to face, as it were, symbolically, engaging in perfect communion with one another. So here you have that little preposition establishing the relationship between God the Father and the Word, the Son of God, and it also distinguishes the two from each other. With one another in deep fellowship, and yet, as we learned in the study of that verse, it's one thing to say you're with God, it's quite another thing to say that you are God. And that's the significance of the next statement in verse 1, and the Word was God. He's distinguished, Jesus is, as a separate person called the Word, the Son of God, and at the same time, the Father and the Son are one. Both are God. And that is what Jesus was claiming in his defense to the religious leaders. Equality, divine equality. You know what's strange about all this? There have been critics in history, and maybe still today, who say and have said that Jesus never claimed himself that he was God. That he never claimed deity for himself. How can you possibly come to that conclusion based upon John chapter 5? There's more claims that he'll make, as we'll see next time, but I want to just conclude with some insights that I think are helpful for us, practical insights we can call them from our study here. One has to do with the Sabbath, so I need to raise that issue again. And I've taught on the Sabbath, and I've reminded you some things about a Sabbath, but it appeared in our text, so let me say something about the Sabbath again in closing. The practical insight is this. We'll start with this statement. The Sabbath is different for us today. As new covenant Christians, not under the Mosaic law as a covenant, we are not under the various ceremonial regulations that God gave to Israel in that law or that covenant. But, as I've taught you before, there are some timeless principles that do apply to us, not because they're in the Mosaic Law or called the Ten Commandments, but because they are timeless moral obligations that flow out of God's holy character that existed before the Mosaic Law. They existed before the Mosaic Law. They're found expressed in the Mosaic Law. And once the Mosaic Covenant ended, they still exist because they flow out of the character of God. It is true that we can say those moral obligations tend to be summarized by 9 of the 10 commandments. And we could say they're even best summarized by what Christ called the great commandment, the 2 greatest commandments: love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love others as you naturally already do tend to love yourself. If you're obeying those 2 summaries, you are fulfilling the timeless moral principles found in 9 of the 10 commandments. But what about the 4th commandment? When it comes to the Sabbath ceremonial regulation, we are not obligated by commandment to restrict work on a particular day of the week. We, as New Covenant believers, are not required to restrict work on the 7th day of the week. And I should add this thought, nowhere in Scripture is Sunday ever called the Christian Sabbath. That's very confusing to do that. It's called the Lord's Day. There are those who interpret it as the Christian Sabbath and have some sort of restrictions they live by of work and stuff like that. I got to tell you, I can't live by them. I work on that day. It's a big work day for me. It's not the Christian Sabbath. Sabbath. It's the Lord's Day. We're not under that regulation. But I want to remind you of two ways the idea of the Sabbath does apply to us. Here's one. I've taught you this before in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 9. The Sabbath commemorated what God did, this idea of ceasing from his labor of creation. He kept all of his other work going. But long term, it represents something as well. There is a Sabbath rest that remains for the people of God. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 9. Our future in heaven, we will completely experience what has been symbolic even in the nation of Israel when they observed that day. So there is a Sabbath rest that remains for us. This rest is the future joyful participation in the salvation forever that's already dawned in Christ that we taste of now. So we look forward to that. But second, something very practical, even though we're not under the Mosaic covenant, even though we're no longer required to observe the fourth commandment, still, go back to creation. God sanctified that day. He blessed it. He said it represents something. I'll give you something very practical. The fact that God did bless that seventh day should, at the very least, cross our minds every Saturday. Not that we're putting ourselves under legalistic rules. And we have to keep in mind that the calendars have changed through the centuries. I mean, we don't know exactly where we are in the pattern of thing, but we do have 7 days in our weekly calendar. Every Saturday, every seventh day, is not only a day for you to wake up and say, I get to mow my yard today. I'm so happy. Yay, it's Saturday. I get to finally clean out the garage today. What a joy. You can do all those things, but you know what you also ought to make a habit of doing every time you see that it's Saturday? Stop for a moment and say, wow, God created the world in 6 days. God, I praise you today. I thank you today. I acknowledge today that you are the one with creative power, and I praise you for it. Think about that while you mow your yard. So there's one practical sort of implication of all this, I think, something related to some insight related to the Sabbath. Second, remember that evidence in and of itself, regardless of how good it is, won't always convince people of the truth. Now, you've experienced that in your discussions with unbelievers, but we see in this passage an illustration of it. In fact, you could say it this way. We see in this passage an illustration of the presuppositions, or you might call them the predispositions, that unregenerate people live with. The predispositions of the unregenerate human heart. Unbelievers, unregenerate people, without the Spirit's enlightenment, will continue to overthrow the truth. They'll continue to at least resist it or misinterpret the truth, even the clearest expressions of the truth. You can provide the most incredible evidences of something and make a defense of truth in the most profound way, and you still are going to have people stand there and listen to it and hear all the facts and then look at you and say, yeah, but I don't see it that way. Facts to an unregenerate person just end up being matters of opinion. To unregenerate people, what's right ends up being defined as being wrong, and wrong is right. The ultimate appeal is not made to evidence when you're unregenerate. The ultimate appeal is made to what is true for me. And we see that in our passage. Here was Jesus doing miracles. We saw previous to John chapter 5 that he healed that little boy. Here in Jerusalem by the pool of Bethesda, he heals this man who had been an invalid for all those decades. He teaches profound truth. And far from being persuaded by all that, those with their hearts hardened, resolved to deny the clear implications of what was right before them. They even dismissed Jesus as a blasphemer worthy of death. We just have to remember that. That even the best evidence, even when Jesus himself is doing it and saying it, won't always convince people. Matthew Henry summarized the issue this way: those that will not be enlightened by the word of Christ will be enraged and exasperated by it. And nothing more vexes the enemies of Christ than his assertion of his authority. Matthew Henry's point was, at the end of the day, it has to do with that. People don't want the truth because it will require them to submit their lives to the lordship of Christ. Third, I think we can gain this practical insight from this short little passage that Christ's followers can expect persecution. Persecution began for Jesus. We see that here. He experienced persecution. And he says elsewhere that if people persecuted him, then they will certainly persecute those who follow him. And that has been true from day one. Throughout the history of the church, many faithful, godly followers of Christ have been on the receiving end of the same kind of treatment that Jesus received. It's going on today, even in severe forms in certain parts of the world. And always, still at the end of the day, people just hate the truth. Christ followers can expect persecution. And fourth and lastly, I think there's a practical insight here for us that we are required to speak truth boldly. Now go back to what I said here, that even the best evidence is not going to convince people, even if what you're saying is true. And if you do say it, and you're a follower of Christ, you could expect persecution, but nevertheless, speak it boldly. You see, Jesus knew the predisposed hearts of those who were listening to him. He's making this defense, telling the reality of who he is, and he already knows their hearts are predisposed to reject what he says. So why did he even do it? Because it's right to do. In the face even of the opposition, what did he do? It really was not a defense, it was an offense. He revealed even more of himself. Oh, you think you're angry now because I healed him? Let me tell you something else. I'm God. You think the point is we should be as bold. And it's regardless of the response. We should not shy away from proclaiming not something new, just the same time-tested truths of Scripture. And yes, many are going to reject it, but we proclaim the truths about who Christ is. That's what we proclaim. Like what's in this passage today. He's God. We'll see more of these claims as we go on. And we proclaim the necessity of individuals repenting from their sin and submitting themselves to Him as their Lord. We don't change that. We speak it boldly because it's right to do, even in the face of opposition. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for Christ, first of all, the Son of God, the one worthy of praise and adoration. There is no one like him, as we sang earlier. We love the Lord Jesus. We love you, our Father, because you loved us first. The Lord, help us to never soften on these truths about the reality of Christ's identity. Help us, strengthen us, that we would never back down on proclaiming this is the right view of Jesus, and that any other view is a compromise. Help us not to give in to sentimentalism, this sappy, sentimental sort of views of Jesus, of just being a warm, friendly person and our best friend. And Lord, he is our best friend, but he's God. So Lord, help us be clear on that. And I pray if there's anybody here who's been wavering on that, not clear on that, I pray that you would break their hearts, break their will, bring them to trusting in Christ alone, affirming who he is and what he's done, and submitting their lives to him. In our Savior's name, amen.